Our scripture passage for today's sermon is John chapter 10, verses 7 through 21. John 10, verses 7 through 21. Let's read and hear with our full attention and faith, for this is the word of God given for you as people. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Some things, some sayings are worth repeating. But sometimes when people repeat them too often, they become annoying. I don't know about you, but I'm sort of at the place where if I hear one more commercial or one more news anchor say, "We're in this together," I'm going to scream. We live in the West. We live in cities. Of course we are in this together. That's like saying fish swim in the water. We can all agree that we are together. But what we don't seem to agree on very easily is who ought to be leading the people who are gathered. What would a good leader look like? What should the characteristics and qualities of a leader of the people be? We are born into this life with needs. We have things that we cannot do for ourselves. We depend upon people to guide us and to direct us. This happens from birth. When a child is born and mom goes to feed the baby never says, "I can take care of this myself." Right? The baby needs the mother to care for it. The baby needs the parents to direct the child as he or she grows. And this continues right on through and into our adult lives. We all need leaders to take care of us. And if you're the kind of person that says, "Well, I really don't. I do things my own way. I'm not really dependent upon anyone." Well, then you're quite unique. But I suspect that you do look to others to gain insight and wisdom. And the ancients would say such a person who leads such a people is a shepherd. We all need a shepherd. And if you're the person who says, no, I don't, you've made the choice that you are your own shepherd. And that would be a very dangerous thing. You need a wise shepherd. You need a good shepherd. You need a faithful shepherd. And such is the picture that John gives us of Jesus this morning. So we are looking at Jesus, the good shepherd, and we're going to consider his shepherding work under two parts. Number one, verses 7 through 10, we must go through Jesus, the shepherd, for salvation. And number two, verses 11 through 18, Jesus must go through death to save us. We must go through Jesus for salvation, and Jesus must go through death for us to be saved. Those are the two big pictures that we're going to be looking at. So first, we go through Jesus for salvation. In verse 7, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, you can imagine at this point that these words are probably not helping some of the people. We're already told back in verse 6 that they did not understand what Jesus was saying when he spoke with them about the shepherd who goes in through the door and calls his sheep and they come out and he leads them and so forth. Verse 6 says they were utterly confused as to what this means. So you can imagine the confusion would be escalated when Jesus takes this saying and turns it on its head. He changes it from not just, I am the shepherd who goes in and calls the sheep. I am the door through which the sheep pass. Now, what is he talking about there? He is talking about the way of salvation. How do we get that? Well, notice that he uses the door imagery twice. In verse 7, what is Jesus the door of? I know, bad grammar. The sheep. Verse 9, again he says, I am the door, but look at what follows. If anyone enters by me. If anyone. So Jesus is the door, and the sheep are the anyone, namely the people. If any person enters by me, he will be saved. Now, Jesus certainly could be referring to himself as a physical door. But that is not the only way in which the ancients could have understood Jesus to be speaking of. Shepherds would sometimes in the summer go out, and when they were far away from their villages and far away from those communal pens that we talked about a couple weeks back, they would go out, and in places where they knew were green pastures, they would stack up stones one on top of the other and create an enclosure and then put brambles or thorns on top of the stone wall to keep animals out. But of course, you can't carry an iron gate out into the middle of nowhere and set it up. And so there was something that these shepherds would do to keep wild animals out and the sheep in. George Adam Smith was an Old Testament scholar back in the 20th century, and he did some touring and traveling through the Middle East, and he writes about how he met a shepherd one day. And this is what he said. He showed Smith the pen where he kept his sheep at night. Smith said it consisted of four walls with a way in. And so George said to him, "That is where they go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd. "And when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there is no door," said Smith. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" The shepherd said, "When the light is gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space and no sheep ever goes out but across my body. And no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." That may well be what Jesus is speaking of. that he is the door, that he is the entry point. And of course, he doesn't mean you have to step over Jesus or literally go through Jesus. What he is speaking of is, it's a metaphorical way of saying, you must believe in me. To come into God's eternal kingdom, there is only one way in, that is through Jesus, by faith. I am the door, Jesus said. And you know, when you think about Jesus and the claims that he makes, you can admire him in one of two ways. You can admire him by looking at the record of the Gospels and admire him for all that it tells you about Jesus, or you could admire him for what you would like Jesus to be and be in ignorance. And I think most people admire him in ignorance. They remember that there is this Jesus that the church worships around Christmas and Easter, but the rest of the year is pretty much up for grabs for them to do what they like. Jesus is really not that important. But when you look at the statement, look very carefully at those two statements. Jesus does not say, I am a door. There are many doors you can take to get to heaven. All religions basically provide doorways to the afterlife of joy and peace. You can know, you can pretty well be certain that you'll be all right in the next life if you basically live a good life here and now. You know, be generous, be spiritual, find the door that works for you. There are many doors. Well, Jesus just doesn't say that. He said, I am the door. There is only one door. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one entry point into God's eternal kingdom. Just imagine for a moment how different it would be if you invited someone over to your house, they showed up, and instead of knocking and going through the door, they started prying off the screens on your windows or took a sledgehammer and started banging a hole through the wall of your house to get in. You would say, that person is crazy. Well, so also is the person who thinks that they can get into God's eternal kingdom by some other way. There is only one door. And you know, if we are reading our Bibles carefully and faithfully, we will have already been prepared to reach this conclusion. When God brought a flood upon the world, when he told Noah, I am sending judgment upon this world, he said to him, build an ark. How many doors were there in that ark? Just one. And all who entered through that door were saved from the wrath of God that was poured out upon the world. Everyone who did not enter through that door did not enter at all, and they perished. Likewise with Israel, when they are in Egypt and God prepares to remove his people from there, they paint blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death does not enter and kill the firstborn. Or think of the tabernacle. There weren't many ways into the tabernacle. There was only one way, through the curtain, which acted as the door. The high priest did not go in through the side. He went in through the door, bringing the blood of the sacrificial animal to sprinkle on the mercy seat so that God's people could see in symbolic form forgiveness of sins, atonement. There's only one way. There is only one door. And Jesus comes years later and says, I am that door. All of those who came before me, what are they? Jesus says they were robbers and thieves. Now, I don't think he means John the Baptist. I don't think he means Moses or any of the other prophets. He is saying all of those who will not recognize me as the Messiah, all of those who would not come through me are robbers. They're thieves. Like the Pharisees, right? It's instructive to think about where we are in this story. What have the Pharisees just done in chapter 9? They have excommunicated a sheep that belonged to Jesus. They tossed the man out of the synagogue. They closed the synagogue door in front of him, only to find out that Jesus opens the door of heaven to him. He is the door. And what is the benefit of going through Jesus the door? What is the benefit of believing in Jesus for this salvation? Well, he tells us in verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now you notice there, while Jesus is making an exclusive claim, he is also giving them a very broad, a very extraordinarily broad welcome, invitation, what have you. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If anyone enters through faith, if anyone puts their confidence, their hope, their life, their death, their resurrection in me, they will be saved. And what kind of salvation is this? It's a salvation that is certain, isn't it? He does not say the person who enters might be saved. He says the person who enters this way will be saved. He says if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, she will be saved. In short, all will be saved who come to God through Jesus. It's not a possible salvation. It's a promised guarantee. There are many doors out of this world. You can die of old age, of a disease, or some other way. There are many doors in which people leave this earth, but there is only one door by which a person can enter into the life to come. So it is a salvation that Jesus says is certain. They will be saved. And what does that salvation achieve? That is pictured here in the imagery, isn't it, of the sheep going in and going out and finding pasture. It's a picture of safety. No predator can enter in and take the sheep away if Jesus is the shepherd. It's a picture of safety. Jesus stands between you and the great enemy. The devil cannot harm or touch his people eternally. It is a picture of safety. If the sheep were in the pen, and then outside of that pen, there were bears and wolves and lions and so forth, it wouldn't be long before there wouldn't be any sheep. It's a picture of safety. It's a picture of abundance, of God's wonderful care. Jesus is promising that God will provide for your every need. You will go in, you will go out, you will find green pasture. He will bring you into those still and living waters by them. He will restore your soul. You know, at Hope, we believe and we actually insist that all of the scriptures, not just the Gospels or the New Testament, but all of the scriptures speak about Jesus. And so when you're thinking of those words, He leads me beside still waters. He leads me into paths of righteousness. He makes me lie down. Those are speaking to us of Jesus. And this also gives us a picture of Jesus as we think in our Old Testament about what it means to go in and to go out. So let me take you to two places. You can keep your place in John 10. Turn to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Moses knows that his time is short, that he will soon go to be with the Lord, and that Israel must have leadership if they are to enter the promised land and be safe. And so in Numbers 27, it is a plea on behalf of Israel to the Lord. Look at verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now look down at the end of verse 21. Again, speaking about Joshua, at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Joshua, not Moses, is to lead Israel into the promised land. Joshua, not Moses, is the one who gives Israel that, what we would call typological rest that looked forward to the greater rest. And you might already know this, but in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua, the name is Jesus. Joshua, whose Greek name is Jesus, is the one who brings God's people into the promised land, who protects God's people so that they can be in safety going in and out, enjoying the blessings of God. The imagery of going in and out is actually covenantal imagery. You can remember the simple covenant definition of the Children's Catechism, that a covenant is that relationship that God establishes with his people and guarantees it by his word. Well, then what would that relationship look like? What is the relationship that God brings his people into? Well, now go over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. What is it that God is promising that he will do for Israel in this relationship, in this covenant that he makes? Verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so here again is this language of God's promise to give his people peace, to give his people safety, to give his people protection, and to give his people an abundance of good things. He is going to bless all basically that Israel touches. And they will go in and they will go out in the joy of the Lord. But there is one thing standing in the way of those blessings, isn't there? How did this begin? How are they blessed by God in all of life? Who is that person who goes in and out under the favor of God? Verse 1 tells us, it is the one who faithfully obeys God's voice, doing all his commandments. And there's the problem. The blessings of perfect peace, of abundance, of protection, of joy, those are all for those who have perfect obedience to the commandments of God. So the question really is, how will there be any sheep in the pen if this is the requirement? How can there be a going in and out? How can there be this abundance and this fruitfulness if what is required cannot be achieved, namely perfect obedience to all that God commands? Now we go back to John chapter 10, and we see that Jesus gives us the answer. The answer is that Jesus must go through death as the great shepherd to save his sheep, to secure the blessings of God for his people. Back in chapter 10 then, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, maybe you're listening to this and thinking, well, that's nice. Jesus is the good shepherd. That sounds great. But, you know, there are other things in life that I would like to do. I would like to do life on my own. I'd like to try my own things. There are certain things that I would like to enjoy, money that I would like to make, success I would like to aim for. I'm going to do life my way, and, you know, I'll be kind to people, and maybe later I will look to Jesus to give me that little extra added bit. I want you to notice carefully. Anything that comes as a robber to steal, no matter what it is that says, this is what life is worth, do this and you will really be living, those things kill and destroy. You will never find life outside of Jesus by pursuing even the best of things in this world as your great good and final end. It cannot satisfy you. But notice, by contrast, Jesus said, all of these things that would destroy your immortal soul are set in contrast to what Jesus comes to do. Jesus comes to be destroyed himself so that they might have life. And he says to have it more abundantly, not just life and, well, there's probably better life out there, but, you know, I'll just take this because it's convenient. Jesus said, I come to give life in abundance. He came with the blessings of God, then those Deuteronomy 28 promises. He comes with that covenant blessing in his hand. But as we've said, there's a sin problem that stands between us and the blessings of God. What you need is a good shepherd who can bring you to God, who can take in his hand his sheep and God's blessing and bring them together. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This is a second astounding claim. Israel had lots of shepherds in their history. The patriarch Jacob, he was a shepherd. Moses was shepherding the flock of God when God called him, or the flock of his father-in-law when God called him to get his people. David is the ultimate good shepherd of the Old Testament. And you have Amos, who was a shepherd before he was called to be a prophet. But you know, all of those shepherds, none of them would say, I am the good shepherd. David, writing in Psalm 23, said, there is only one good shepherd, and he is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And for Jesus to call himself not a good shepherd, but the good shepherd, is to say, in essence, and he is the Lord. How is Jesus the good shepherd? The good shepherd, verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. End of verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The good shepherd is good because he gives his life as a sacrifice. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. In other words, the shepherd becomes the sheep that is sacrificed. So let me bring our time to a close by focusing upon this most important work of Jesus, our good shepherd. What does it mean for him to lay down his life? Well, number one, it means that his death was sacrificial. In all four of these verses where Jesus talks about his death, he talks about it as a voluntary action, something that he himself will do and no one can do for him. So it would be very easy for the disciples, thinking in those 3 days when Jesus was dead and in the tomb, that Jesus lost, that he was a victim of vicious circumstances, that the mob ruled and killed him. But after his resurrection, they would understand and then remember, as he takes them back to the scriptures, that is appointed for him not only to die, but to rise again. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave his life as a sacrifice. Secondly, Jesus' death was not only a sacrifice, it was a substitute. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for what? The sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's not a hypothetical sacrifice. It's not a hypothetical death for all of the people. It was a specific sacrifice for many. There's nothing hypothetical or possible about Jesus' death. Many people over the years have struggled over this as they encounter the system known as Calvinism or the Reformed faith. They say, well, if you talk about the atonement being just for some, then aren't you limiting the atonement? We might use the words definite atonement or specific redemption, whatever the case may be. People have a hard time with this one, because doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Didn't he give his life as a sacrifice for the world? Well, it's true, Scripture does use language that way, but then you have to ask the question, who is it that believes? Who is the whoever who believes? And you read on in John's Gospel and you find out that it is the Father who makes a person willing and able to believe. So John 6:37 and verse 39, all that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. Verse 39 of that same chapter, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. I'll lose none of them. A specific number will come to Jesus and will not be lost. Don't we see that in our passage this morning in verse 4? Jesus doesn't call out the world. He calls out his own. He doesn't call out every sheep in the pen. He calls out his own. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He does not say in this personal, intimate way, I know everyone and everyone knows me. He's speaking exclusively. He's speaking particularly. In verse 16, he speaks of the certainty of the Gentiles joining the flock, and I have other sheep. Notice, I have other sheep. Before they even know it, they are already his. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Those that the Father gives and those whom Jesus knows and leads are those for whom he dies. Some will say, but Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world. That's true. In a sense, we can say that that is true, depending upon what you mean by world. But if you think about that question long enough, you realize that that cannot mean what people claim that it does. If Jesus offered his life as a sacrificial death for sin for every single human being, then shouldn't every single person be saved? And the answer is no, because not everyone has faith. Some will not believe, some will. But let's see if we have this right. Jesus died for everyone's sin. Yes, that is correct. Sins of the whole world, every individual, yes. But those who do not believe in Jesus won't be saved. That's correct. Isn't unbelief sin? So did he or didn't he die for all of the sin? Or was it just some of the sins? And how would we even know that? And quite frankly, unbelief is my greatest problem. If Jesus does not die for the sin of unbelief, we're all doomed. Jesus and his words are sweet words, they're assuring words, they're comforting words. He is saying, not only I am a sacrifice, he's saying, I am your sacrifice, your personal sacrifice and substitute. If you will come to Jesus and believe that He lived according to all the commandments of God on your behalf, and if you will come to Jesus believing and trusting that His death on the cross was a sacrifice for your sin, that He undergoes the curse of God so that you could receive those covenant blessings, Jesus said, you will be saved. You will go in. You will go out. You will have the great good shepherd to lead you. Jesus' death was a sacrifice. He lays it down on His own accord. Jesus' death was a substitute. He did it for His people and His alone. And thirdly, we would say Jesus' death was successful. It was successful. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Don't you love those words? I have, I must, they will, there will be. But you say, well, how can we be certain that this really is the way Jesus said it? How can we know? How can we trust that this is for sure the right way? Anyone can lay down his life. Isn't that right? I mean, a soldier can throw himself upon a live grenade to save his fellow soldiers. A person can see a child running out into the street and a car racing down the street, texting as they're driving, and run and throw the child out of the way and be run down by a car and die. Anyone can lay down their life. Plenty of people do. But what you can't do is take it up again. That only Jesus can do. Do you see those words? I lay down my life, verse 17, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and here are the words which no one can speak, at least truthfully. I have authority to take it up again. Why? Because I've received this charge from my Father. The tomb of Jesus was empty after 3 days. The charge from His Father did not stop with die for the sheep. The charge of His Father goes on. The task ends when Jesus, the death defeater, brings all of His people safely into the fold of God. And He does this because He is no dead sacrifice, but He is a living Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep. I have come, He said, that you may have life and that you would have it more abundantly. Jesus says that the life that He gives conquers every enemy, even death. And so, since Jesus is the good shepherd, since He has proven His words true by raising His own dead body to life again, wouldn't it be foolish not to trust Him and to follow Him and to come to Him and say, Jesus, I am your shepherd. I am your sheep. Lead me, O good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for giving us the great shepherd, and we thank You for Your wonderful Holy Spirit who keeps us walking in the ways and the paths of Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to love Your people, protect Your people, bless Your people, and that Your people in turn would seek to love and honor Jesus and be a blessing to others by calling them, the anyones of this world, to come into the fold, to have life to the fullest, life everlasting. Help us in all these things. Bless us as we seek You, we pray. Amen.